A thousand forces pressure us and try to shape our lives. We must choose which ones to resist and which ones to allow. In his message, Don't Let Evil Shape You, Pastor Leith Anderson reminds us that smart Christians recognize and resist the powerful influences of evil and seek to be holy like God.
Lisa Beamer is on the cover of this week's People's Magazine, and you probably know well at least part of her story. She was catapulted into tragedy and fame on September 11th last when her husband, Todd, telephoned from United Flight 93, indicating that the plane had been hijacked and that he and other passengers were going to fight back. His last words have been ricocheted into history by President George W. Bush, quoting Todd Beamer as saying, "Let's roll." And then Lisa Beamer was specially honored before a joint session of the United States Congress on September 20th. What is particularly interesting is that this is not Lisa Beamer's first encounter with tragedy. She was a 15-year-old growing up in Shrub Oak, New York, where her father, Paul Brosius, was an IBM research physicist. One day at work at IBM, he suffered an aneurysm and was rushed to the hospital and by the next day died. Lisa Beamer was a Christian who was significantly rattled in her beliefs and her faith by her dad's death. It was, by her own assertion, a terribly difficult time. Eventually, though, she says, "I hit an understanding that God knew what was going to happen to my father, but for whatever reason, chose not to change it." And then you move ahead in her calendar, and after her husband Todd died, she said, "My father's death prepared me for what I'm going through right now. God could have changed the day of Todd's meeting, or could have had him leave the night before, but it was better for him to be on that plane." Lisa Beamer is quoted as saying that she could choose to continue to live in fear rather than to live in hope, but that she chooses to live in hope. So it seems to me that she has been hit hard by the powers of evil, and that she has chosen to not let evil destroy her, not even to shape her, not even to frighten her. And it makes us all want to ask, so how does she do that? How does a Christian do that? Because we all live in a world where there are all these pressures of evil. On the outside, on the inside, some are threats, some are attractive, some are suave and sophisticated. You know, they come dressed in evening gowns and tuxedos. And then there are others that are, kind of appealing, although ultimately damaging. And then there are some threats of evil that are fiery and hateful, and we wouldn't want anything to do with them, but we discover that they, too, start to take shape on our lives. How do we avoid this? How do we somehow be and do what we're supposed to be and do up against the threats and pressures with which we live? St. Peter wrote about that in the third principle of this New Testament book he wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. He said, "Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Well, I think that we know that preparation for any type of an assault in life is a good thing. You know, we hear firefighters and police officers and soldiers say that when I face this unanticipated crisis in my life, my training kicked in. I saw a soldier who was interviewed on television just recently, and he said that when he fell under attack, he said, "I was absolutely scared so that I couldn't think, and I just did what they trained me to do, and it worked. It actually worked." 1 Peter 1:13 says, prepare your minds for action. Well, that sounds great, but how do you know what to expect? Because for most of us in life, we don't know what the evil is that we may encounter. For some of us, it may be issues and risks that relate to wealth. And for others, it may have to do with poverty. For some, it may be success, and some, it may be something that relates to failure. It may be the disability that comes with a car accident, or the attack of a terrorist, or the betrayal of a friend. How do you know? How do you know how to get ready when you don't know if the issue in life is going to be an unexpected cancer or a broken relationship that you thought was forever sealed? I think that there are at least some possible reasonable answers to how you prepare, how you do exactly this thing of getting your mind ready for action. One is anticipation. It is true that there are some situations in life that we can in part anticipate. A police officer may expect that sooner or later in a career, there will be an offer of a bribe, that if a certain amount of money is taken, a certain charge will be dropped. And so that can be thought through in advance and how you're going to handle that situation. Or someone who is in a business office and you know that there's corruption that's going on there, can figure out that sooner or later somebody is going to ask you to get in on a deal and make some money and do something that's going to rip off customers. And so you can anticipate that and you can think ahead of what you're going to say when that opportunity arises. But you know, we can't anticipate most things that are going to happen. So there's a second answer, and that is values. We can say, these are the values in my life. It's important to me to be honest, to be faithful to God, to keep my commitments, to treat people justly, to do what is good. Those are the values that will then guide me through unanticipated crises and unanticipated pressures that will try to shape me into something that I really don't want to be. And there's a third answer, one that I think is a little bit harder to explain because it really isn't understood until after the fact, and that is trust. And I think maybe for those who are not Christians, it's perhaps impossible to understand. And that is that as Christians, we trust that God is using prior circumstances in our lives to get us ready or to at least somehow exercise us in a way that we will be strong for that which we cannot anticipate, but that God can anticipate. I mean, that was Lisa Beamer's whole point, that what happened to her when she was 15 years old was something that God used significantly in her life when she was 32 years old. She certainly couldn't see this in advance, but after it happened, she said, it became evident that God used one earlier circumstance to get her ready for a later circumstance. The point here is obvious, and that is that you have to get ready in advance. When the assaults of life, the difficulties, the temptations, when those things arrive, it's obvious that we can't on the instant do everything we need to do. So we need to become spiritually strong before the troubles arrive. Otherwise, it's too late. The second way that St. Peter gives to not let evil shape our lives is to take control. He says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. You know, would that we could so easily do that. You know, just be self-controlled. Actually, the word that he uses is a little bit different than this. The New Testament, first written in the popular language of the day of Greek, the actual words were to be sober. And the words were most typically used in society to refer to the use of alcohol, and specifically actually meant abstinence from wine. So I suppose if you want, you can take this literally, which means then don't drink alcohol to the point or in a way that you lose control over your thinking and your behavior. Or if you want, you can take it figuratively in the sense that we shouldn't let anybody or anything, any outside force, so pressure and influence us that that is what is shaping our judgment and our actions, rather than that we and God are shaping our judgment and our actions. People all the time are pressured and pushed with fads and ideas and concepts that shape us sometimes to the point that we become virtually the puppets of others. People become such strong advocates for some political position that eventually they've stopped thinking and they have lost self-control to someone else. Well, let's at least for a moment suppose that we take it literally. So don't let alcohol cloud your judgment or your self-control. Well, we all know the consequences of drunken driving or people showing up for work when they're high or what alcohol can do to influence, if not damage, a family or a marriage or a job. Just recently, I was a speaker at a conference, a national conference, and before the keynote session in the evening that I was to speak at, one of the hosts of this conference took me out to dinner. There were a few of us that went out to dinner. And the restaurant wasn't yet serving, so they directed us to the bar, and that's where we sat until the restaurant was ready to go. And the waitress came over and asked for orders, and he ordered a drink from the bar. And I don't drink for biblical and personal, a whole bunch of other reasons. But anyway, he turned to me, and he said, so Leith, what do you want to drink? And I think somewhat to his disappointment, I asked for sparkling water. And then he said, oh, yeah, wait. Yeah, now that I think about it, you shouldn't have a drink because you have to speak tonight. Now, I knew exactly what he meant as soon as he said that if I had a drink, what I said wouldn't make sense. I wasn't saying what I was supposed to be saying. It would be crazy. I would embarrass me. I'd embarrass him. You know, please don't do that. Go into the meeting tonight with some control. There was a part of me that wanted to say to him, why don't you not drink so that I won't be embarrassed and you'll understand what I have to say. And there are a whole bunch of things that went through my mind. But the point of all this was, who was going to be in control of me and what I thought and what I said and what I did? Hey, we know the rules. You know, don't drink and drive. Don't drink and fly in an airplane or drive a snowmobile or go hunting or... Don't let somebody else, something else, anything else, so take over your life that you're out of control and then evil can come in. Peter is saying that Christians live in a world where we are at risk constantly to dangers, to evils, and we always need to have our wits about us. Be self-controlled. His third way to avoid being shaped by evil around us is to think ahead with hope. And hope is one of these pervasive themes through everything that this close friend and follower of Jesus writes about. Hope is what keeps us going when life is tough. It's this source of strength when everything awful presses down on us. It is what enables us to keep going. And so the soldier in the drudgeries and the fears of war, or a prisoner of war camp, or an employee who is asked to stay on in a company that's going through a Chapter 11 bankruptcy, or someone to whom the counselor says, don't divorce yet, just stay in the marriage a little bit longer. Why would anybody do those things? Well, the reason the soldier keeps going is there's a hope of winning. The reason the employee sticks with the company is the hope that the company's going to come out of Chapter 11 and is going to be strong again. The reason the person stays in the marriage is the hope that this marriage is going to improve and it's going to get better, it's going to be reconciled. It is that hope. And so Christians are to have hope through tough times. That is an expectation of that which is better. Here's the way Peter said it. Prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, it is also a recurring theme that Peter is expecting Jesus to come back to life, back to earth again. He's seen him come back to life. He's seen him ascend to heaven, and now he's expecting him to return. And he's anticipating that when he returns, he's going to give all these wonderful gifts and good things upon his arrival, peace and victory and everything else, that it will be the best of the best, and that the Christians in the first century are supposed to hang in there. They're supposed to anticipate Jesus comes back and everything's going to be great. You know, it's a little bit like at the end of World War II, after the victory in Europe, the victory in Japan, people clamored into the streets of America, and they screamed and they shouted and they partied because the soldiers were coming home again. They sang, "Happy days are here again," because they anticipated a period of peace and prosperity, which actually historically happened. You know, we had one of the longest periods of peace and prosperity in human history commence after World War II. So it was that hope, that anticipation of all the good that was to come. So how do we then do what Peter suggests? He's saying that we need to avoid being shaped by the evils of the world as we anticipate that Jesus is coming, that he will bring to us all of this good, and that we should, when discouraged, when we feel like giving up, when we feel like giving in, when we feel like quitting, when we feel that the pressures are absolutely enormous, to hang in there and to keep on believing and to look forward and to think ahead, convinced that the best is yet to come. But again, there's a ton of my gut that says, yeah, but that's then and there. What good does that do me now? And then the Bible explains to us one of these great concepts. It's a line from 1 Corinthians 12:9, where God says, "My grace is sufficient for you now. My power is made perfect in weakness." That it is not just a hope for that which is far distant, which will be the best there ever is, but that God gives advances in that future grace, that future goodness. He gives that which we need now to get us to where we need to be then. That no matter how hard life is, no matter how great the pressures of today, that we think ahead, that we keep the faith, that we hold the hope, that we be convinced that God is the one who gives the ultimate victory. Well, as Peter continues, he sort of builds up the point that he's making. And while I hope that what he writes in 1 Peter 1:13 is helpful, what he writes leads up to 1 Peter 1:14. He says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance." So yeah, God's going to take care of us, but God has an expectation of us as well. And that is that we do our best not to be shaped by evil forces inside us and outside us, that we be not influenced by that which is wrong. Last week, 4 Golden Globes were given to the movie A Beautiful Mind. And it is the story, as some of you may well know, of a Princeton PhD candidate named John Nash. He was a student in the 1950s at Princeton University who wanted to come up with an original idea and was struggling and not doing very well at all, but finally wrote a paper about economic equilibrium that not only got him his PhD, but got him placed in a fine job. He met and married this wonderful woman, and life in many ways was going along very well. And in the movie, you're introduced to some of the things that are happening, including people that he meets, that he serves in the cause of the country that he loves. What you don't know and what he doesn't know is that he is severely suffering from undiagnosed schizophrenia, and that he sees and hears people that aren't there, and they are vividly real in his life, and that they talk to him and give him information and drive him in cars and urge him to make all these behavioral decisions. And to him, they are absolutely real. Well, he's diagnosed and he's treated, and it's tortuous and it's agonizing, and every expectation is that John Nash will be institutionalized for the rest of his life because he cannot resist the influences of these delusions. And then in the story, wonderful combination is struck. The faithfulness of his wife, the tenuous commitment of his friends, the primitive and increasingly sophisticated care of the psychiatrist and the health community, and the surprising courage of Princeton University to allow him to take a table in the library and to be increasingly part of the community. But John Nash comes to a decision one day that he will not let these people who are so vividly real control his life and behavior. And it is an indescribably difficult decision for him to make. Actually, in this true story, those delusions never completely go away. But because he is able to control and contain them, eventually he is able to not only live a productive life, but in 1994, he was awarded the Nobel Prize. And then since then, he has lived and continues to live with his family in Princeton, New Jersey, where he offices in the mathematics department of Princeton. All of which is to say that he had these forces inside him seeking to destroy him, but he made the deliberate and hard choice to not allow them to control and shape him. That's what Peter is saying, that we too have evil influences in us and outside us. Some are sophisticated and some are terribly brutal and blunt. But whatever they are, as hard as it is, if it takes a lifetime, that we resist this kind of evil. That we avoid evil as obedient children. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in this ignorance. As Christians, we need to decide if we're going to allow this evil to destroy us. Let me give you an example. I want to read to you a few paragraphs from Shine magazine. They're written by a psychotherapist, a counselor named Dr. Linda Mintel. She tells a story. She says, Tom was a bright guy who found himself restless and bored at his job. He began flirting with a coworker. Business lunches led to after-hour drinks. One late night turned into two, then three. Tom dreaded going home to his mundane life. He and Susan had grown apart, and he resented her preoccupation with the family. Instead of talking to her about it, he allowed the stimulation of this new relationship to father momentum. Finally, a woman who understood business appeared to be interested in his every thought. Even though Tom was married, he convinced himself that his extramarital relationship was harmless. There were lively discussions and growing intimacy. This new relationship was an exciting escape from the boredom of real life. It felt exhilarating. Tom wanted more. Yes, there were moments of guilt, but the immediate gratification felt too good to stop. Eventually, the relationship became physical. Fearing he might have stepped over his self-imposed line, Tom came in to therapy. His first question was, have I really been unfaithful to my wife? I haven't had sex. We've done a lot of kissing and fondling, but does that really count? His therapist answered, if you told your wife what you just told me, what would she say? Good question, isn't it? Tom grew silent. He knew the answer. Infidelity is a breach of trust, a breaking of the covenant, a betrayal of the relationship. It goes beyond sexual intercourse to include the physical, emotional, and thought life of a person. What's the point here? Tom knew better. He knew better. He wasn't ignorant. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desire you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't let these demons on the inside or pressures on the outside be what shapes life for what is wrong. Well, Peter wraps it all up. His principle is don't let evil shape you. And he has one more piece of advice. And with that, he finishes saying, be different. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. When I was a college student, I spent a summer in Europe, officially studying in the University of Amsterdam for credit, but doing a whole lot of trekking. Lived for a month on the Rhine River and went all over the continent. And on several occasions, my first foray outside of North America, I had people, without ever being introduced to me, say, hey, you're an American, aren't you? One time, which was absolutely eerie, I was with a friend. We were walking along sort of a rural road in Italy, and this car pulled up and said, do you Americans need a ride? And one time, I remember saying to someone who said, you're an American, how do you know? And this person said, it's obvious, and walked away. Well, You know, it didn't seem all that obvious to me. And other times, I think it happened, you know, like a half a dozen or more times during the summer. At one time, someone said, well, it's the way you dress. It's the way you talk. Someone said, it's the kind of glasses that you wear. I mean, I don't know what they meant. But somehow, they looked at me, they looked at my friend and said, you're different, you know, you're not from here. You must be Americans. You're different. Now, the word in the Bible for different is the word holy. So when the Bible says that God is holy, it's saying God's different. That he's different from us, that he is this marvelous, wonderful, great, generous, loving, powerful God. In the Old Testament, one of the recurring themes is that God wanted his people, the Hebrew people, to be different. That he just wanted them to show up as different from everybody else because they were specially his. And so he asked them to do things that we consider to be downright quirky. You know, the food they ate and the clothes they wore and the schedule they kept during the week and throughout the year, all these things, just to be different, just to be identified with God. And now Peter's saying, the principle endures. God wants you to be different as well as a Christian. He wants you to avoid evil by having as many things in life as possible. Identify with him. Be like him. So when people look at you, they say, oh, you're a Christian, right? You say, how'd you know that? I don't know. There's something about the way you dress. There's a modesty about your dress that's different from other people. It's something about the way you talk. It's something about the way you look. It's the attitudes that you have. You treat people fairly. It's the compassion you have for people who don't have much, who are poor. It's the positive attitude you have toward people of other races. When I don't see much of that, you're different. Yeah, see, that's what he's saying. To be different, to look like we belong to God. You see, we're to be holy. Now listen, none of us are exempt from either the tragedies of evil in our world or the pressures that evil exerts upon us to conform to be something that God never wanted us to be. So it's a lifelong experience that we resist being sucked in and totally shaped and maybe even destroyed by evil. How are we going to do it? Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is different, holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Well, God, we've heard the principle, and we'd like to live that principle, but we need that grace. We need your help. Lord, whether evil comes at us with a vengeance and a fiery, bellowing attack, or evil comes with some subtlety that sneaks into the back recesses of our souls, let us be shaped by the choices that we make and the influences you give, and not by the evil that seeks to turn us away from you and what is right and good. All this we pray in Jesus' name.
Wooddale Church is located at 6630 Shady Oak Road in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. Please call us at 952-944-6300 or visit us on the internet at www.wooddale.org.
Each weekend we hear the spiritual autobiography. We call it the faith story of someone from the Wooddale Church family. Tonight, please welcome Ines Paskins.
Man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is a paraphrase of a verse from Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. For it was on September 11th that Jerry Paskins, my husband, perished in the World Trade Center. Jerry was sent to New York to do an insurance audit for 3 business days. He was working in a wind-built conference room on the north side of the building on the 94th floor of One World Trade Center. It was believed that the attack was a direct hit to the 94th floor from the north. We thought at the time that Jerry's death was instantaneous, and he was never aware of what happened to him. That was until November 11th, exactly 2 months to the day of the attack, when the Anaheim police came to my front door to inform me that they had found some personal belongings of my husband, and I was to call a New York detective. The detective told me that Jerry's torso had been found when they were excavating the stairwells. They thought that he was somewhere in the floors of the 20s when the building collapsed. He had been identified through dental records. Knowing that he was trying to escape and that he was not able to make it was much more difficult for me to accept. Yet I knew that God was sovereign. He was not surprised. He had a purpose. Even though he had not orchestrated the attack, he had permitted it. The phrase, "Man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," has played over and over again in my mind since that time and has impacted my walk with the Lord. But my journey with God began long before September 11th. I was fortunate to be brought up in a Christian home where God's word and God's love and being in church on Sundays was an essential part of my childhood. That influenced me, and I became aware as a child that some people spent eternity with God after they died and some did not. I hoped that I would be one of those people whose name was on God's list, who would someday go to live with him. So when an invitation was given in a public high school auditorium to come forward following a movie, if you wanted to make certain where you would spend eternity, I responded to the invitation. I stood up, left my seat, walked down the aisle to talk to a counselor. After being shown in the Bible what God's requirements were for eternity, I did those very things. I asked Jesus to forgive my sins, acknowledged that he had paid my penalty, and placed my trust in him only, and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That night, the counselor gave me some Bible verses that I could refer to if I ever doubted or needed reassurance of that decision. The Bible says in 1 John 5:11-13, "This is a record that God has given to us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." God had answered the longing question of my heart. I now knew where I would spend eternity. And from that time forward, I had a peace with God because I knew that my name was on God's list. Jerry Paskins, my husband, was a wonderful man. He was a terrific father. He had a quick wit and a love for life. Jerry had accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior while he was in the Army in military police school. He, too, was a believer. You know, the Bible has many wonderful promises, and one of those is that God will never leave us nor forsake us. So on September 11th, while Jerry was in the first tower of the World Trade Center, I knew that God was with him. Either God was there with Jerry in the building, or Jerry was in heaven with God. You know, God doesn't want Christians to be ignorant about what will happen to them after they die. And he tells us in his word, the Bible, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's instantaneous. At the time of the attack, I did not know where Jerry was physically, but I had no doubt where he was eternally. He was a survivor. His name had been entered in God's book of life that day when he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Jerry was on God's survivors list. He was the ultimate survivor. Since September 11th, God has allowed Bob, our son, and me to share about Jerry, his faith, and God's love for everyone. God is turning this tragedy into heaven's opportunities. First, it was through the local newspaper. Then the TV news stations picked up the story and they camped outside our front door. God gave Bob and me the opportunity to make a TV statement sharing Jerry's eternal destination. Later, another opportunity was given for Bob and me to appear as guest interviewees on a worldwide televised church service. Again, we were able to share God's salvation plan. Doors have also been opened in my neighborhood to speak about God's strength, his provision, and his word. Neighbors who have never studied the Bible have shown an interest in participating in a short weekly Bible study. Yes, God's words are true. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He can bring beauty out of ashes. What man can mean for evil, God can use for good.